invite you to stand for the reading of God's Word as we turn again this morning in John's Gospel. Turn to chapter 18. John chapter 18, going to read the first 11 verses. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the ravine of the Kidron, where there was a garden in which he entered with his disciples. Now Judas also, who was betraying him, knew the place, for Jesus had often met there with his disciples. Judas then, having received the Roman cohort and officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, came there with lanterns and torches and weapons. So Jesus, knowing all the things that were coming upon him, went forth and said to them, "Who do you seek?" They answered him, "Jesus the Nazarene." He said to them, "I am he." Judas also, who was betraying him, was standing with them. So when he said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. Therefore he again asked them, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus the Nazarene." Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these go their way. To fulfill the word which he spoke, of those whom you have given me, I lost not one." Simon Peter then, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's slave and cut off his right ear, and the slave's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put the sword into the sheath. The cup which the Father has given me, shall I not drink it?" Thus far the reading of God's word. Amen. Let us pray. Gracious Father, it is a sober scene for us this morning, but it is a scene pregnant with meaning for those who belong to you. And I pray that that revelation, that intercession of the Lord Jesus Christ that we see, the physical act of intercession that begins with his arrest, I pray, Father, that those things would come to us with fresh eyes and ears this morning, that we may behold our Savior with gratitude and worship. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. We do take a decisive turn in John's Gospel this morning. When we come to one of these major turns, I think it useful to give you a handy little outline of the book, just to keep your mental map. If you think of John's Gospel, you can break it into four sections broadly. I mean, you can break it up lots of ways, but I think in four broad portions. The first portion we can just call preliminaries. That's chapter one, in which we have a theological prologue. That is, the beginning of the book begins at the highest theological level with the announcement that Jesus Christ is the Word made flesh, come into the earth, that God may dwell amongst us. And then the balance of that chapter are the preliminaries of his ministry. There's the announcement by John the Baptist that he's the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, and the gathering of the first disciples. We're setting the groundwork for Jesus' ministry. And then the second section, much larger, is his public ministry, which goes from chapter 2 to chapter 12. His public ministry, which is punctuated throughout by seven miracles, seven signs. That's John's preferred language for miracles, is signs. So from 2 to 12 is his public ministry. The first part of that is in Galilee, or away from the central part of Israel. It's chapters 2 to 4. Chapter 2, we have his first sign, the changing of the water to the wine, in Cana of Galilee. And in chapter 4, he closes that part of his ministry with his second sign, which is the healing of the nobleman in Cana of Galilee. So that's the Galilean ministry. And then it's from chapter 5 to 11 that the balance of his public ministry and the is put forth, and it is with growing intensity. That is, he is being more explicit and more bold in his ministry, and the opposition against him is also becoming far more explicit. And so we get the other five miracles culminating in the great and decisive seventh sign, which is the raising of Lazarus, at which time Jesus reveals himself and says, "I am the resurrection and the life." And as that is the culmination of his signs about who he is, so in that chapter we see the opposition coming to a peak, because in that same connection that Caiaphas and the council make their explicit plan to kill him. As Caiaphas says, it's better that one man die than the whole nation perish, planning Jesus' murder. Chapter 12 is the last part of that long section of his public ministry. That begins the what we call Holy Week. It's the triumphal entry when he comes into Jerusalem. It's there as he comes into Jerusalem that he is hailed. That's with the palm branches and the rest. And that's when the Greeks come to him, and the Greeks say, they come actually to his disciples saying, "Sir, we would see Jesus." And it's then that Jesus says, "My hour has come. My hour has come." So he's come to the crux of his ministry, and he closes his public ministry there at the end of chapter 12, which brings us to the third section of the book, which is his private ministry to his disciples from chapter 13 through 17. This, you can call this his upper room discourse or his farewell discourse, where he gathers privately with his 12 disciples, initially the 12 disciples. He begins in chapter 13 by stunning them all, by washing their feet, including Judas. Though John doesn't record it, it would be at that time that the Lord's Supper is instituted, and then Judas is dismissed to go about his mission. When he's dismissed, Jesus knows what he's going to do, and Judas knows what he's going to do, but the rest of them are oblivious as to what he's going to do. Then from chapter 14 forward, it's just Jesus and the 11, where Jesus gives them words of preparation, both about how they're going to stumble and how he's not going to stumble, the things that are going to happen to him, and preparation and warning about what they're going to face, the hostility of the world, the persecution of the world, but through it all, words of comfort. My peace I leave with you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. He comforts them and prepares them. And then he concludes that upper room discourse or farewell discourse in chapter 17 with the only lengthy prayer that is recorded of Jesus's in the scripture, the long prayer in chapter 17. So we've been in that third section of chapter 13 through 17 for the past 6 months. But at 18, we come into the fourth and last phase of the book, the last section of the book. This is when everything comes to its fullness. So in chapters 18 and 19, we'll have his arrest, his trials, his crucifixion, his death, his burial, all those things. In chapter 20, we'll have his resurrection. And then, and it's in that chapter that we're given that purpose statement for the whole book. After the resurrection, toward, I think it's the last verse of chapter 20, all these things have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. And then chapter 21 serves as something of an epilogue to the whole book. So we're definitely in the home stretch, and probably will go more briskly than the previous chapters, because narrative just goes more briskly. I have 11 verses this morning, whereas often in more dialogue sections, you may just have one or two. So we'll see. But we're going to look at these first 11 verses this morning, the arrest of Jesus, which is narrated in all four Gospels, his arrest leading to all the remaining action of the book. But they don't all tell it the same way. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, as we've come to expect, fairly similar to each other. And John, little off the beaten path from the other three. That is, there are a number of notable differences in how John records the arrest of our Lord. A couple of them stand out rather strikingly. There's no agony in the Garden of Gethsemane in John. That is, Matthew, Mark, and Luke all tell about our Lord in prayer in the garden, praying to the Lord, if there's some way that this cup can pass from me, meaning the trial of the cross and all that, then let it pass, but not my will, but thy will be done. Praying that not once or twice, but three times. It's not here in John at all. He passes over it almost If you didn't know about the others, you wouldn't know about it at all. It's just a hint of that. There's no kiss by Judas. The other three all have Judas identify Jesus with a kiss. John doesn't record that. John has some things that they don't. None of them have this rather remarkable moment when the guards fall down, those that came out to arrest him. Only John has that. And while all four of them have the sword blow against the slave of the high priest, John is the only one who names them. It's the other three don't identify either Peter, the one holding the sword, or Malchus, the one who receives it. So there are differences, to be sure, which always raises the question, why? You can speculate, and people do, can speculate on why one author does it this way. Some of those speculations I think are kind of interesting. It's interesting to me. I remember seeing some time ago, Luke the physician is the only one who records the fact that Jesus healed the guy whose ear was lopped off or damaged by Peter. Whether there's a connection between him being a physician or not, I'll let you think about on your own. Some have wondered, did John feel free to name Peter as the guilty party with the sword because at this point Peter may be dead? I don't know. You can speculate about those things. The important thing to recognize is that difference does not make a contradiction. It's not difficult to fit these things together. In fact, you have to fit things together. If you read all four Gospels, you discover that in the course of the night, Jesus' trial is actually trials, and it actually comes in six parts. But no one Gospel writer gives you all six parts. John is the only one who will have Jesus standing before Annas. Luke is the only one who will have him standing before Herod. It doesn't mean that he didn't do one or the other. You can fit them all together. You can see the course of the night where he's taken first before this group and that group and this group and back to Pilate and this and that and the other. The point for the writers, the point for us is first, it all fits. And then secondly, the point for the writers is that they each want to emphasize what they, under the inspiration of the Spirit, wish to emphasize. What is it? The question for us today, what is it that John wishes to emphasize as he presents our Lord's being arrested? It's also helpful, I should say, to bear in mind, part of what makes John so different from the others is that John is decidedly the last writer. So there's no reason to write a fourth version that gives the same details. John is coming very much, and we've seen throughout, conscious that he's coming after the others, which gives him that freedom. But all four of them wish to make their own points. What is John emphasizing? I would put it this way. As John gives us the arrest of the Lord Jesus Christ, he is presenting Jesus as the self-sacrificing high priest. This is a presentation of Jesus as the self-sacrificing high priest. Now, before we can see how that is, just the simplest of refresher. There are many offices in Israel, many different titles and roles you could fulfill. But in ancient Israel, there were three basic chief offices in Israel: prophet, priest, and king. Prophet, priest, and king. And usually you were one of those. You were a prophet, you were a priest, or you were a king. If you were any of them, you could just be a farmer. But if you were one of those things, you were usually not the others. Though occasionally you did have the person who filled multiple roles. Predates Israel in a sense, but Melchizedek is presented as both a priest and a king. You may recall Melchizedek from Genesis 14, and he was in our assurance of pardon this morning out of Hebrews. More within the bounds of Israel, David. What do we say? David was a king. True enough, greatest king of Israel. And yet Peter identifies him in Acts 2 as a prophet. He was both you think the largest portion of the Psalms were written by David. So he was both a king and a prophet. And though we may not see the titles explicitly said of Moses, Moses inhabits all three roles. The chief work of a prophet is to speak from God to men. Well, Moses certainly did that. The foundational books of the Bible, the first five books of the Bible from Moses, he is the prophet who comes and speaks. What does a priest do? A priest represents the people toward God. Well, we see Moses interceding throughout his ministry. What does a king do? He legislates, among other things, who is the lawgiver, who is the chief magistrate of Israel? It's Moses. So we see in him, at least in function, if not in explicit title, we see all three of those things coming to Moses as he prophesied and intercedes and rules. All of those office fillers, whether they filled one, two, or three offices, all of those office fillers are an anticipation of Christ. Jesus Christ, the Messiah, fills all three of those offices perfectly. Everything else was a shadow. So you think about the three offices. We'll take the prophet and king first because we're going to focus on priest in a moment, but a prophet speaks from God to men. Well, our Lord certainly did that across the Gospels. Every time he preaches or teaches or has a parable or something like, he's speaking from God to men. He is the prophet. Even the prophet that was promised to be raised up like Moses in Deuteronomy 18. But in John's Gospel, more fundamentally, how does it open? He doesn't just bring the Word of God. He is the Word of God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and that Word has become flesh. He is the prophet, the perfect prophet. Secondly, is he a king? Well, what do kings do? Kings rule. Kings defend. You think about our Lord in the Sermon on the Mount. Think about that. He's on a mount, not unlike Moses, giving the Ten Commandments from a mount, expounding the law, showing them what the law truly means, and setting forth the ethic, the behavior, the manner of his kingdom. You go through the Sermon on the Mount, you just underline the word king or kingdom, and you quickly recognize it's a chief theme of the whole sermon. He is the king of the kingdom. But think about our gospel that we're looking at this morning, John's gospel. Kings make law. What has our Lord said to us three times in the course of this upper room discourse? A new commandment I give to you. A new commandment. Who gives? What authority does he have? He has authority. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Interestingly enough, he then he almost in a sense reverses it, and he says three times that if we obey him, then we demonstrate that we love him. So his new commandment is that we love, and as we obey, we prove our love back to him. He speaks as a king, but kings don't just speak. Kings defend. You think about the greatest king of Israel's history, David. When did he begin in the public mind? When did he begin to ascend to the throne? It's decisively the moment that he slays Goliath. When he beats the enemy that nobody else was even willing to face, much less could thwart, when he slays Goliath, they begin singing his praises, and it is a straight line for David from that moment. I won't say it's a straight line. It's an ascent. It has some twists and turns. But it's an inevitable conclusion from that moment to him being installed as king over all Israel. Now compare that to our Lord. Our Lord is going to face the enemy that none of us can face. The enemies, sin, Satan, death. Enemies that we have no hope of escaping. And after he slays those enemies, just as after David slayed Goliath, then he is going to be hailed and exalted and sit at the right hand of his Father as king. So our Lord fulfills the offices of a prophet, and he fulfills the office of king, and he most certainly fulfills the office of high priest. And that's what I think John is calling us to focus on here. a self-sacrificing priest. A priest's task was to intercede. The priest was to represent the people to God, and particularly in a fallen world, that is to act by way of intercession. It's intercession by word, and it's intercession by deed. So if you think back to Moses in the wilderness, the people would sin. They sinned a lot. They grumbled against God. God's judgment would come upon them. They grumbled against God, and he sent fiery serpents, or he would send a plague, or Aaron and Miriam rebelled, and Miriam was struck with leprosy. And what happens at such times? Either the people, or in that latter case, Aaron turned to Moses, and they said, intercede. That's the language they use. Intercede for us. Speak to God for us. Pray for us. And Moses would, and good would come. Well, what have we just seen? All the entire chapter 17. What is often called, in fact, in my particular translation of the Bible, where they've put in little headers to break up text, they say at the top of chapter 17, the high priestly prayer. Yours may or may not say that, but it's a frequent description of chapter 17, where Jesus prays for his people as a priest interceding by word. But priests don't just intercede by word, they also intercede by act. It's a striking example of this with Israel's first high priest, Aaron. In Numbers chapter 16, there had been Korah's rebellion. There was a great rebellion and God's judgment against those who rebelled. And then the people, after all that was said and done, are murmuring and complaining about the severity of God. God says to Moses, get away from among this congregation that I may consume them instantly. And Moses turns to Aaron and says, Aaron is the high priest. Moses turns to Aaron and says, take your censer and put in it fire. A censer is a dish that holds incense. It's a part of the offerings that are made to God. It says, take your censer, put in it fire from the altar and lay incense on it, then bring it quickly to the congregation and make atonement for them. For wrath has gone forth from the Lord, the plague has begun. Then Aaron took it as Moses had spoken and ran into the midst of the assembly. Striking. He runs into the midst of the assembly. For behold, the plague had begun among the people. So he put on the incense and made atonement for the people. He took his stand between the dead and the living so that the plague was checked. The high priest made atonement in the midst of the people, standing between the living and the dead, that the plague was checked. The high priest makes intercession not only by word but by deed. Now, that's an extraordinary example. But that extraordinary example is but an extension of the ordinary example that the priests are supposed to be doing every day. You notice that Moses didn't say, start a fire. He said, get it from the altar. The priests are daily not only praying to God, but they're making daily sacrifices on behalf of the people. They're offering up lambs. And so here in our passage, we see Jesus Christ, who the book opens with John the Baptist hailing him as the Lamb of God. But we see this Lamb, he's not just being taken from a pen or a sheepfold. That's what would happen at the temple or the tabernacle, or if somebody wanted to make atonement, make an offering, you just get your lamb. The lamb has zero understanding of what's going on. You can get a lamb. I knew somebody who had sheep. You can get them to go anywhere you want by shaking a little feed in a bucket. They know that sound, and they will go. They will follow you. And in the temple or the tabernacle, stupid animals who didn't know what was coming were either bribed or a lead was put around them and they were pulled and they were taken up and they never knew what was coming and then they were slain. But that's not this. This lamb is the priest. And the priest is going forward to offer himself. To offer himself. And as we look at John's telling of this scene, draw your attention to three features of the way he describes it that press that aspect of the self-sacrifice of the high priest. Three things that press that upon us. The first is a very, very common verb. You see it there in verse 1. This verb is, it appears literally hundreds of times. There's nothing unique about the verb. In verse 1, when Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth. It's a very common verb. He went forth with his disciples over the ravine of the Kidron, where there was a garden in which he entered with his disciples. There's nothing special about the verb, but look what it's describing. Keep going. Verse 2, now Judas also, who was betraying him, knew the place, for Jesus had often met there with his disciples. Judas knows. This is what I would call a case of predictable piety. Predictable piety. I think the best example of predictable piety is Daniel. Daniel's piety, that is, his habits of prayer, were so predictable, so reliable, that his enemies were able to construct an elaborate plot around David's predictable piety that would get him on the wrong side of the law so they could remove him from office, so they thought. They knew that every day Daniel prayed toward Jerusalem. They knew what times, they knew when, where, how frequent, etc. Well, in a similar way, this is a place that our Lord frequently goes, and we presumably frequently goes there to pray. It's predictable piety, and Judas knows it. And so he's able to lead the folks to the spot. That's simple enough, right? But don't miss the obvious inverse. The obvious inverse. Judas knows where Jesus will be. Jesus knows that Judas knows where Jesus will be. You remember the last time they were together in the upper room back in chapter 13, when Judas is going out to betray him, Jesus says, "What you do now, do quickly." Jesus is crystal clear on where Judas is going and what he is about. If Jesus wished to avoid this meeting, he wouldn't have gone to this spot. Judas may think that he is springing a trap, but all he's doing is helping Jesus keep an appointment. Remember what Jesus said back in chapter 10. "For this reason the Father loves me," this is 10:17, "for this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down of my own initiative." My own initiative. And that I'm not overreading this is confirmed by verse 4 of our text. "So Jesus, knowing all the things that were coming upon him, went forth," same verb, "went forth and said to them, 'Whom do you seek?'" This is not a dumb animal being tricked or led or forced. This is the high priest going forth to make a self-sacrifice. Second thing that underscores this presentation, what we might call Jesus' self-identity or self-identification. He goes forth. He asks the question, "Whom do you seek?" Verse 5, they answered him, "Jesus the Nazarene." He says to them, "I am he." We're told Judas is also standing there. It may be at this moment that Judas kissed him. May have been earlier, maybe later, but somewhere in these proceedings. But where Judas is being de-emphasized here. Jesus says, "I am he." Then we're told that when he said this, I am he, they drew back and fell to the ground. So we have to pause for a moment and say, what in the world is going on here? We should just back up for a moment. It says in verse 3, Judas, having received the Roman cohort and officers, a cohort is a collection of soldiers, could be as many as 600. I have no thought that 600 soldiers are there that evening. Like all military titles for groups of soldiers, whether it's a platoon or a squad or a company or a battalion, those numbers are always flexible. And my own reading of this would be simply, he means elements of the Roman cohort. That is, there are guards from the temple, they're Jewish guards, and there are guards from the Roman soldiers. How many? Doesn't matter. Some, enough there. Not unlike in our own time, if there's a big arrest, you might see agencies, multiple agencies on scene. You know, the ATF and the FBI and the local sheriff might all be together. This is a significant action from the judgment of the priest, and it's a time of excitement. It's the feast time. The city is packed. The Romans don't want this thing to get out of control, so they're there. They're all there together. They come forward. They come to this place. Jesus asks the question, who do you seek? They say, Jesus of Nazarene. He says, I am he. And when he says, I am he, they fall to the ground. However many soldiers there were, they fell to the ground. The guards all fall to the ground. What in the world is going on? Well, the first thing to consider is it's simple surprise and shock. Just simple surprise and shock. You notice they brought, what's it says? They brought lanterns and torches and weapons. It is a full moon, by the way, because it's Passover. Why did they bring all that stuff? Because they probably thought they were going to be hunting a fugitive. They're going to be scrabbling around in the dark on the hillside, in the shrubbery, in the bushes, the rocks, the whatnot. They're in a garden. What they didn't expect was the guy to greet them and announce himself. So we can start there. It's a simple matter of shock. I can't help but think, it's one of my favorite lines in the story of David and Goliath. I just love that little line. After David goes out and challenges Goliath and they exchange their words, when all the talking is done, it says David ran quickly toward him. He ran quick. I cannot help but think that Goliath thought, oh man, for 40 days he couldn't even get somebody to come out and challenge him. And here's this young man, doesn't even have armor, racing toward him, not running from him, not hanging back, not trying to, you know, I'll stand behind the tree or anything like that. Charging. I think this is the last thing they expected. A bold meeting. That's where we start. But we don't end there. Look at Jesus' answer. Whom do you seek? Jesus of Nazarene. He said to him, verse 5, I am he. That's how my English translation has it. It's proper English, certainly a fair translation, but it's not exactly what the Greek says. The Greek says, I am. I am. He said to them, I am. And then, interesting thing, the way that John writes this, he doesn't say it once. He says it three times. Verses 5, verse 6, verse 8. He said to them, I am. Verse 6. So when he said to them, I am, in verse 8, Jesus answered and said, I told you that I am. Three times. Now, this entire little sub-episode of the soldiers being greeted by Jesus and falling down is only in John. But you know what else is only in John? Seven I am statements. Seven times that Jesus has presented himself. You know, I am the bread of heaven. I am the light. I am the resurrection. I am the true vine. All the seven of those. Each of those statements in their own way evoking God's revelation of himself in Exodus 3. When Moses was commissioned by God at the burning bush to go and lead the people of Israel out of slavery in Egypt, a slavery unto death. Moses said, they're going to ask me, who sent you? And God says in Exodus 3:14, I am who I am. Say to the sons of Israel, I am sent you. Now notice, as they come to arrest Jesus, he presents himself. They say, we're looking for Jesus in Nazareth. He steps forth and he says, I am. And they fall down. Now you can call that a miracle or not. J.C. Ryle's emphatic, this is a miracle. But it's John doesn't say it's a miracle. He doesn't say it's a sign. Probably, in my judgment, because he doesn't want to upset the balance. He's already presented us with the seven miracles that lead up to the cross. I won't debate the semantics. It's plainly, it seems to me, a revelation of his divinity. Almost just like a flash. Just a moment of saying, know who you've come for. Enough to throw them back just for a moment. But then notice what is appended. Remember, it's in the where do we first meet God as I am? We meet it at the burning bush when Moses is commissioned to lead the people out of a slavery unto death. And here Jesus, as he's being arrested, says, verse 8, I told you that I am. So if you seek me, let these go their way. Just as the Israelites were led out of that slavery unto death. This it looks back, but it's also looking forward to the cross where Jesus will deliver and free his followers. You might say he will take his stand between the living and the dead like a true high priest. Third thing. The cup. Third feature that highlights Jesus as the self-sacrificing high priest. Peter, right at the end of this, makes his vain attempt to alter the course of events. He lashes out with a sword. I presume that he was aiming at the fellow's head and just missed a bit and caught his ear. But it's at that moment that Jesus checks him. We know from Luke that he actually heals the man, but that's not the point here. He checks him. Verse 11, Jesus said to Peter, put the sword into the sheath. The cup which the Father has given me, shall I not drink it? Which is a way of saying, Peter, have you learned nothing? Have you learned nothing? Do I really need your mighty arm, Peter? Do I need your sword? Jesus, who has calmed storms, fed thousands, opened blind eyes, raised the dead, walked on water? Do I need your mighty arm, Peter? Put it away. More importantly, he asks that question. The cup which the Father has given me, shall I not drink it? Have you learned nothing about what I'm here for? This is the point. You're trying to stop the point. He, in a sense, Peter is not much improved from where he was at the middle of Jesus' ministry when Jesus announced he was going to Jerusalem, that he would be crucified, and Peter rebuked him, and Jesus said, get behind me, Satan. In some ways, Peter seems to be the same fellow. The cup which the Father has given me, shall I not drink it? We might put it this way. A priest, you remember the high priest of Israel. He had all that regalia. He had linen underrobes and an outer robe of color with gold material. He had the breastplate. He had the shoulder pieces. He had the turban. He had the gold plate on top of the turban. And it was an elaborate getup. You can almost hear Jesus saying to Peter, do you think I put these garments on for nothing? Did I put this flesh on for nothing? Have I attired myself would the priest put all of those robes on and get as far as going into the temple doors to not make a sacrifice? Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me? This is the reason I've come to do this thing. Just as no earthly priest would don that attire and enter into the tabernacle or the temple to not make a sacrifice, so Jesus hasn't come this far through the incarnation, through all the things that he has endured, to get to the cusp of the business and to say, I'll pass. Of course he's going to drink the cup, because he has come to make a sacrifice, and that sacrifice is himself. Notice, it's not, shall I not let them do this to me? I will drink it. I will take that cup to myself. This is how our Lord begins the ministry of deed, intercession by deed. He has interceded by prayer, but we are now moving to that of deed, to his own self-sacrifice. This morning, my only goal as we close is to encourage you to see Jesus as your high priest. The operative verb as it begins is he went forth. He went forth. What did he go forth from? Well, he went forth from the upper room. He went forth from the city gates to cross the Kidron Valley. The Kidron is a stream that is intermittent. It's usually dry. He went forth from the room. He went forth from the city. When they come to arrest him, he goes forth from the garden. Who did he go forth for? He went forth for the 11. But all that is just to help us understand. He went forth from glory. For me. For you, Christian. The high priest left glory. He went forth knowing all that is coming upon him. He goes forth to make sacrifice for his own. You remember in the Old Testament, the priest, as he goes in, he's wearing that ephod. On that ephod are 12 stones. On those stones is the name of each one of the tribes of Israel. On his shoulders, the shoulder pieces, on one side 6 names, on the other 6 names. He's bearing the name of his people as he goes forth to make sacrifice. Jesus Christ went forth from glory as the high priest, not to obtain a blank check sacrifice for somebody, I don't know who. He went forth for his own, for you, Christian. As Jesus Christ crosses that Kidron Valley under the moonlight, headed toward the garden, knowing that he is making a joint appointment with Judas and the soldiers where he's going to be scourged and slain, he had your name in his mind. He is your high priest. He's my high priest. John is the only one who records for us the presence of the Romans at this juncture. I'm sure that they were there. The others don't put that emphasis. They put a little bit more emphasis upon Judas and upon the Jewish priests and whatnot. John brings, and he will put, similar as he does here, he will put a greater emphasis on Pilate than the others. Which is to say that those who came to arrest Jesus were the representatives of law. Of law. We would say in our vernacular, the law of the church and the law of the state. They come forth, those that have authority from the temple and those who have the authority from the emperor. They come forth and they come with lanterns and they come with torches and they come with weapons to seek a criminal. That's the regalia you bring when you're coming to get a criminal. That's why police officers wear all that fun stuff that they wear, because they're going to be encountering a criminal. And they don't know what's going to happen, but they know they're going to come out on top. That's their plan. These are planning to come to get the criminal, this representatives of law. Now, they're all corrupt. That is, the law they represent is corrupt, but they still represent the law. And they come to the garden for a criminal, for the guilty. Now, here's the thing. There are guilty people in the garden. There's lots of guilty people in the garden. Everywhere there's a beating heart, there's a guilty person. Except for one. Except for one. The law has come for the guilty. And the guiltless one stands forth. See, there's been guilty people in the garden from the first garden. Adam and Eve, guilty in the garden. Every garden ever since. But the law comes, and the one who is guiltless stands forth, and he says, "Let these go their way." Like a high priest taking his stand between the living and the dead, he says, "Let these go." And they go. This is just a foreshadowing of the great deliverance that he will accomplish at the cross. But be clear, we don't go as fugitives who slipped away into the dark. That's the image these men portray. When Christ accomplishes his work at the cross, we go free and clear. Because all the penalty of law, not the corrupt law of the priest, not the malleable, purchasable law of the Romans, but the just, unbreakable law of God, that law will fall on that priest. And we go clear. That's your priest. That's your Savior. He deserves our worship. Amen? Let us pray together. Great and mighty God, we do worship you this day. What a theme. What a promise. What truth is set before us in the self-sacrificing high priest who delivers us, who washes away our sin that we might go free. I pray, Father, that you would make this truth rich and dear to us. Make us those people who not only get away, but go forth proclaiming our Savior. We ask it in his name. Amen. I invite you to stand and turn in